Amen. Well, I'm excited about this sermon today. It's one of my favorite things to talk about. And it's a little less, it's been really intense. It's been really heavy for the last few months. I think since the beginning of the year, we've been diving in and it's been heavy. This is going to be no less challenging, just a little less heavy, but still challenging. But first, I wanted to shout out, I shouted them out at first service, but I wanted to shout out the maintenance and the facilities team. It's been a crazy weekend. We had Vaughn and Maddie's wedding on Friday, which was so awesome. Amen. We got them hitched, and it was great. But we were here dancing our little hearts out until late at night, and then we had a memorial on Saturday morning, and then we had a Saturday night service, and we're back here on Sunday morning. And so our facilities team is amazing, Pastor James and Dewey and Lucas and everybody that helped kind of put the place back together. They are amazing. I love them. And that's the funny thing about maintenance is that you only notice when things are wrong. That's it. And I know this because I've done this job. You only notice them when something is wrong, and that's sad. So I notice them all the time, and I'm grateful for them. Today, we're going to have fun, okay? Does anybody know what Wednesday was? Ash Wednesday. Let's talk about it. What is Ash Wednesday even? Right? Do you know? Catholic? Someone said something Catholic. I don't know. Catholic? I don't know. Question mark, Catholic? Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of Lent. And Lent, although we kind of associate it with Catholicism, it's actually practiced by many other denominations, not just Catholicism. And it takes place, it's this period of time leading up to and preparing the church for what? Resurrection Sunday, right? Which is the first week in April this year. And you'll see, beginning on Ash Wednesday, you'll see people that they have the ashes on their forehead in the form of a cross. And it's typically the ashes of last year's Palm Sunday, the ashes of those palm branches burned. And you know, it's supposed to be here as a traditional practice, the 40 days of Lent, encouraging the members of the body of Christ to remember Christ's suffering and his path to the cross and ultimately to the grave and ultimately to the resurrection and then ascension after that. And so you have this 40 days of Lent, and it's actually 46, but they don't count. They only count the actual days of the week. And so 40, we have this number of testing throughout Scripture. And there's many representations of this throughout the Bible, but most prominently as associated with Lent is Christ's 40-day fast from food. And so during Lent, people enter into this time of fasting, and they're focused on prayer and repentance, but ultimately we're fasting in preparation for Resurrection Sunday. And the room is probably divided on this. As far as how do we esteem this tradition? What do we do about it? Is it heresy? Is it okay? Where do we fall on this? Some might see it as a good, unifying, intentional, traditional, Christ-honoring at its core. Some probably, maybe you see it as the opposite, especially the opposite of how God prescribes fasting in the Bible, right? And we see that it's performative, that it's, you know, designed to appear righteous without actually having a relationship with Christ, just kind of check it off. I got, you know, ashes on my face. I'm good to go until next year. Especially, I mean, you see a bunch of the celebrities, right? People that you know, you're like, wait a second. Think you're a heathen, but I'm not sure. You know, and I think a lot of people, not all of them, of course not all of them, but I think this is the trap of Catholicism in general. Again, this isn't only a Catholic practice, but in general, where You know, you can live however you want for the whole year, and then you get a guy in a fancy hat to rub some dirt on your face, and then you feel like everything's good, and you've been publicly cleansed from your sins, and maybe the cross is just a symbol, something you can pick up and put down when it's most convenient for you. But then, you know, once we get closer to Good Friday, like, we don't really talk about it anymore. I think especially as a non-denominational church like we are, if you didn't know that, by the way, we are non-denominational. And I think we lean towards, collectively, we lean towards really scoffing at that tradition and scoffing at other denominations that would practice, you know, such an outward-focused version of fasting. But it's really easy to end up on the opposite side of the Pharisaical spectrum, right? You become so analytic of someone else, and you become so hyper-focused on how that's not great, and then you end up not applying. You give the Catholics a hard time for Lent, and then when's the last time you fasted? When's the last time you even thought about fasting? We become so free from the restraints of religion that we then end up bound by irreverence and apathy. And that's the thing, it can get confusing when man gets involved. It's not confusing, though. It's not, the Lord makes it really simple, but when we get our hands in the mix of it all, we end up making it more complicated than it needs to be. Fasting. We're going to talk about fasting today. If only Jesus told us how to fast. He does. He tells us exactly what he expects from his followers in regards to fasting. He tells us how to fast. We see all throughout Scripture biblical examples of when to fast. And you may have that question today. You may be confused about fasting in light of Lent, in light of Ash Wednesday. What does this mean for the Christian? I desire to follow God correctly and rightly and to worship him correctly. I just want to, and I pray that today those questions can be answered. And in our anchored reading for the last week, this is where the Lord confirmed for me that we would be talking about this. We see the Pharisees ask Jesus this question about fasting in Mark chapter 2. And then in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus gives us an even clearer description and clear instructions on what to do about this ancient Christian tradition and practice of fasting. So I'm excited for this. It's so fun. If I'm speaking quickly, it's because I got a lot to get through, and it's really awesome stuff, and I pray that you are blessed by it. If you need a Bible, you can raise your hand. Our ushers will grab you one. We're going to start in Mark chapter 2, and if you would stand with me, we will read the Word of God. Mark chapter 2. Verse 18 through 22, actually. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, "Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." They will fast in those days. Everybody say that with me. They will fast. Okay. It doesn't say they might fast in those days. "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts, and the wineskins bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." And now I'm going to turn to Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus talks to us about fasting. "Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, everyone say it with me, when you fast, not if you fast, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us such a clear understanding and such a clear picture of what it looks like to fast. God, we ask that you would allow us to have an open heart. Lord, that we would have our hearts open to your word. God, that we would be only interested in worshiping you correctly. God, we pray that you would give us a humble heart, Lord, as we look to what you said. God, we pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you want to say to your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a seat. This practice of fasting has been a pillar in Christendom for as long as there has been a Christendom. We see this. Jesus makes it very clear that he expects his disciples to be fasting. He says they will fast. He says when they fast. You'll see a lot of church fathers, a lot of old dead Christians talking about fasting. It was very important to them. Augustine says this about fasting. Fasting cleanses the soul, raises the mind, subjects one flesh to the spirit, renders the heart contrite and humble, scatters the clouds of concupiscence. You should hear me try to pronounce that last service before I actually realized what that word was. I was like, I don't know. It just means sinful desires of man, concupiscence. Quenches the fire of lust and kindles the true light of chastity. Athanasius says this about fasting. Seest thou what fasting does? It heals illnesses. It drives out demons. It removes wicked thoughts. Makes the heart pure. If someone has even been seized by an impure spirit, let him know that this kind, according to the word of the Lord, goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And he's quoting Matthew chapter 17 there. We have to take hold again of this spiritual superpower that God has given us in Scripture. This has been an important pillar in Christendom, and it is time to reignite it. When the Pharisees asked Jesus about fasting, as we read in Mark 2, it's very simple. He says, look, I'm here now, my disciples aren't fasting. But when I go, they will fast. Again, not they might fast, not they'll fast during Lent. They're going to fast. He talks about this idea of the wineskins, and he gives this parable. And basically what he's telling them that the Pharisees, look, you fast now in a certain way for a certain reason, but after my death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the mechanism of fasting is going to stay the same, but the application is going to be different. The mechanism is present in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's fasting, and there's only one place actually it's commanded in the Old Testament, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. Moreover, when you fast, that's not Leviticus 16, sorry. I don't think I have, that's a bummer. It says, this shall be a statute forever for you in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month. You shall, it says, afflict your souls. Afflict your souls. Do not work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That phrase, afflict your souls, is understood as a Hebrew idiom for fasting. It's not the only place in the Old Testament that we see fasting, but it is the only place commanded by God. In general, the theme of fasting in the Old Testament is that they needed atonement that they could not provide for themselves. And so they sacrificed and afflicted their bodies with an aim to be cleansed and restored to God's favor as the high priest took the animals that they weren't eating and sacrificed them to God. Now, how does that differ from now how we see fasting applied to the Christian in the New Testament? Well, Christ is now our high priest, as it says in Hebrews 9:11. Christ came as high priest, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So he entered the true holy of holies, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood, and he makes final, perfect atonement once and for all. And now in light of what Christ has done, what we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday, we fast now not to atone for sin. We're not atoning for sin. We're drawing near to the one who atoned for our sin. We are not fasting to earn God's favor, but to enjoy God's presence more deeply. We fast because we long for the full consummation of Christ's kingdom on earth. Augustine, again, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away, and then they shall fast. Therefore, we now fast, because the bridegroom has been taken away. He will come again. And then there shall be no more fasting, but a feast forever. The disciples didn't fast while they were with Jesus, only after his ascension and in anticipation for his return. And this is the period we find ourselves in right now. 2,000 years later, still fasting in this way is a regenerated person's response to the physical absence of Christ as we hunger and long and desire his presence here on earth, his kingdom here on earth, as it is in heaven, as it will be when he returns. So the concept is carried over from the Old Testament with a renewed application, but all the more important. Spurgeon says, fasting took a leading place in devotion under the law, and it might profitably be more practiced even now under the gospel. The Puritans called it soul-fattening fasting. So many have found it. Do you want a fat body or a fat soul, in other words? A fat soul ripe for the return of Christ, full of the Spirit. Fasting is an act of denying the kingdom of the flesh and longing for the kingdom of God. How that plays out in the believer's life, it is so deep and so rich and so misunderstood. And so we're going to dive into it. How do we fast? How? Matthew 6 tells us kind of what not to do. When you fast, don't do it like the hypocrites with a sad countenance. They disfigure their faces. They may appear to men to be fasting. I say to you, they have their reward, but you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you do not wash the ashes off your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But here's the thing, is that this passage that Christ is saying to the people, it's under the assumption that everybody understands the mechanism of fasting. But I don't think we do. Fasting is so underemphasized in the church that we can't even really start here. I want to use this as an opportunity to address the foundations of fasting, this lost discipline of the church. If I asked everybody in the room, what do you consider a fast? What do you think fasting is? I'd probably get a handful of different answers. This is where it gets a little uncomfortable. That's okay. Because contrary to popular Christian belief, there is but one form of fasting. Stay with me. We have two common fasting misconceptions. Some people see that you can fast from only certain types of food. Many people call that a Daniel fast. Don't worry, we're going to talk about it. And then there's an even more challenging one, and that's that you can fast from things that are not food. Okay, let's get into it. Because a fast, it's defined. God shows us what a fast is. It's very specific. In Scripture, it's defined. We have this word, nisteia. What does it mean? To not eat. In the Bible, where you see fasting, it always is, the implication is to not eat. Fasting means simply a total abstinence from eating food for a certain time. When your doctor asks you to fast, what does he mean? Don't eat. Don't eat what? Donuts? Water? Yeah, you can eat. You can have water. It means to not eat. It's some people, you immediately think of a Daniel fast, and I get it. Look, Daniel, he abstains from eating meat and wine. He does, but he never calls it a fast. He never says it's a fast. He's protesting. He's avoiding certain food, sacrifice to idols, which would be a defilement under the Mosaic law. And we don't really have an application for that specifically because all things are clean for us to eat now. But Daniel, also in chapter 10, he's in a mourning response. He eats no pleasant food, no meat or wine. He doesn't anoint himself till 3 whole weeks fulfilled of his mourning. But he never calls that a fast. Look, it's a good response. Like, I'm not saying it's not good. It's just he never calls it a fast. Daniel does fast, though. He calls something a fast. What does he call a fast? In Daniel 9:3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. What Daniel calls a fast is when he actually fasts. So if you're going to do a Daniel fast, you can do the fast that Daniel did. He doesn't eat anything in that time. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't abstain from certain foods that are not good for you. That's a good thing, okay? Can we all agree there? That's a good thing. I'm not saying to not do that, but it's not a fast. And I think calling that a fast ends up dumbing down the actual efficacy of how God ordained and outlined fasting as a spiritual superpower in the Bible. Fasting, a denial of not something that you can live without. That's not soul afflicting. There's nothing soul afflicting about not eating donuts. I mean, maybe it's that gnarly for you, but there's nothing soul-afflicting about abstaining from something that you can live without. That's the whole point. Fasting is a denial of something that your body actually literally cannot live without in order to reprioritize that which your spirit cannot live without. Soul-afflicting, the starving of the flesh, is the ultimate denial of yourself. You reprioritize your entire life force through fasting. There are only 3 desires of the body that are actually physically necessary to survive: air, water, and food. That's it. And as soon as you get into the area of abstaining from things which you can live without that are not good for you, whether that's certain foods or things that are not even food, here's the point. We don't call that fasting anymore. We just call that not sinning. For example, when I call the young men who are dating or looking to date to abstain from premarital sex, I don't call that a fast. It's not just a premarital sex fast. No, I call it obedience to God's word. Just don't do it. Don't do it. If something has power over you, if something has power over you, you're not called to fast from it. You're called to stop doing it. We don't fast from sin. We stop sin. That's repentance. That's the purpose of repentance. If we're eating so much sugar to the point that I'm sitting, that's gluttony. Stop eating so much sugar. Don't fast from sugar. The application and the implications of fasting aid in that repentance in a beautiful way. If I'm addicted to social media, so addicted to it that I need to fast from it, no. I just need to get off social media. This is discipline. Fasting is only supposed to be from something that your body cannot live without for a specific period of time. An addiction, on the other hand, is when you treat something that you can live without as if you can't. So by fasting from your sin, which implies that you can only go without it for a certain amount of time, what you're telling your brain is that I can't actually give this thing up. And that's physiologically unhealthy for you. You might be like, well, Micah, it's not bad for me necessarily. I'm just doing too much of it. Stop doing too much of it. You're supposed to kill sin. That's the point. You're supposed to kill sin, not pause sin. Fasting, actual biblical fasting, is the powerful spiritual weapon to use to kill the sin, to align your heart with God, to repent from sin. But when we go back to eating food, that which our body actually needs to survive, we don't go back to participating in that sin. Romans 8:13 says, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires. Abstaining from something unnecessary for survival, social media, godless hobbies, too much caffeine, too much sugar, alcohol, whatever it is. They might be good disciplines. They might be good disciplines. They might be repentance, but we use fasting in order to empower those things. We kill it, we don't fast from it. What does Jesus say? If your right hand causes you to sin, what? Does he say tie it behind your back for a week? And then hopefully when you untie it, it's just a little weaker than it was a week ago? Until you build the strength back up in it? Like, no, that's not what he says. He says, cut it off and cast it from you. Throw it away as if you don't care where it landed. What's the point of the section? To bring conviction for us, for me. Because some of us have been fasting from things that we need to be cutting off and casting from us. Taking a season off when we know that it's bad for us. We know that it's sin. Stopping sin, it's not fasting, it's just Christianity. Chew on that. Biblical fasting, okay, so we get it. It's always abstaining from eating food, and sometimes food and water, as we see Esther do, for a period of time. And maybe in you, you're like, well, that's just not healthy. Trust me, there is an entire hour-long sermon on how it's actually incredibly physically healthy for you as well, but I don't have time to get into that. But could you imagine if we cared as much about our spiritual nourishment and our spiritual health as we did about our physical nourishment and our physical health? I mean, we're so consumed with identifying all of the hormone disruptors and all the microplastics and everything, and it's us. Look, take care of your body. But if we were as meticulous with our spirit as we were with our body, this is the point. Why is fasting so hard for us when it seems and seemed to be so universally assumed by the early church? I truly believe it's because we don't even know what it means to be hungry let alone starving. I mean, you can have any food from anywhere at any time without even having to take your pajamas off. Straight to your door. It's like right there. Like, it's so easy to eat. I've talked about this before, the importance of understanding truly that the difference between physical hunger, actual physical hunger, and emotional hunger. A lot of us haven't experienced actual physical hunger before. You don't actually know what it means for your body to be hungry. We just know what it means for our brain to be hungry. We're so full physically that even just the emotion of not eating is unconscionable. That we would be so full spiritually that we couldn't even emotionally comprehend going a moment without sustenance of the Lord. This is what fasting does for the Christian. A temporary setting aside of something actually physically essential for survival in order to prioritize spiritual survival. Only when you actually understand what it is can you harness its true work in your life. These spiritual benefits. When? We get what it is. If you don't agree with me, that's fine. We can debate later. But when do we do it? When do we abstain from eating any food for a period of time? I argue as often as you can. I really want us to consider looking at fasting and making fasting as normal as prayer, as normal as giving, as normal as charity, fasting. Some time, some real true spiritual times when we are to fast, when we see God's people fasting throughout Scripture, in times of deep, deep repentance. Repentance. We talk about that sin that easily besets you. Joel 2, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. It's so simple and beautiful in its simplicity. When you're convicted of sin and you need to realign your heart with God's heart, when you find yourself so far away from the heart of God, you're repenting, turning away from that sin, and it seems impossible. It seems like you cannot physically stop doing it. That's when you fast. Not from the sin, but from food, to tell your flesh, no, at the highest level, empowers you to repent. We fast from what our body needs to suppress the flesh and realign our heart with God's and then cast off the sin. It's beautiful. Try it. How about in times of seeking God's guidance and God's strength in a situation? Before we're making major decisions or stepping into a specific ministry, we see this in the early church. It says, as they're all gathered in the church, all the disciples and the prophets and the teachers in Antioch, it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. They fasted before they heard from God, and they fasted after they heard from God to make sure they applied what they heard from God in a way that would honor him most. This is important. Fasting silences the noise of your flesh, the noise of selfishness, the noise of other people, so that you can hear the still small voice of God as if it were loud and profound. In Acts 14, the next chapter, it says, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in which they had believed. Raise your hand if you have a big decision coming up sometime in the next year or so. Most of us. Most of us. The reason why you didn't want to raise your hand is because you anticipated what I was going to say next. You fast for that thing. Seek the guidance of God. When I'm making those important decisions for my family, I want to make sure that my flesh is as suppressed as possible so that my spirit can be elevated and as Christ-like as possible so that I can make the right decision as aligned with the heart of God as possible. I want to see Him move powerfully in an area. Next time you come to me and you're like, Pastor Micah, I just have this big decision. I don't know what to do. I'm like, well, have you prayed about it? And you'll probably say yes. I'm like, have you prayed with fasting? Like, why don't you go fast and come back to me? We can talk about it. I'll fast with you. Like, there are a number of people after the last service that said, I'm praying for this thing. I said, I'll fast for you for this thing. I'll fast with you. Fast together for this. See, I want to see God move in this. I want to make sure that it's not my will, but it's His as we make this decision. How about in times of desperate crisis, in times of need? God, I need you in this. Pleading for God's intervention. Pleading for God's help. I'm pleading for God's intervention and pleading for God's help right now in the season that we're in as a capital C church. The division is unending. And I don't want my flesh to add to it. I want my spirit to aid in it. Deliverance. Esther, in Esther 4:16, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. She's asking the people to fast for her. Like, guys, I got a big thing coming up. Will you fast for me? Will you fast with me? Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. So I will go to the king, which is against the law, by the way. And look, if I perish, I perish. I love that because this is what fasting does. If I perish, I perish. Look, if I die, I die. The enemy hates that. That's what fasting does. That's the spiritual warfare that's happening right here. Look, I don't care about this body. If I die, I die. My spirit lives. If my flesh is afflicted, I don't care. I want to align my heart with God's. I'm desperate to be aligned with Him. The enemy hates that attitude. Desperation. Those moments. Look, either God shows up on my behalf or I die anyways. I trust Him. 2 Samuel 12, David, he's fasting when his child is ill. Desperate for God's hand. We fast and we pray. We declare our dependence on Him and declare our dependence on Him alone. This is where the rubber hits the road, I think for a lot of people, where it did for me specifically. When we fast, just to cultivate a continual hunger for God, that it's a normal part of the Christian's walk. The person that takes their relationship with God seriously, fasting is as normal as praying. It's not some weird thing that we do once a year like a holiday. A normal part of our spiritual rhythm, not just in a crisis mode. I don't know what else to do, I guess I'll pray. I don't know what else to do, I guess I'll fast. The more often you do it, the more normal you make it, the less of a big deal it is, and the more you see its benefits in your life. We want to stir up just a true, deep hunger and dependence on God. Should be always, honestly, as often as physically possible. We fast. We're repenting. We fast when we're seeking guidance. When you're desperate for God to move. When you want to cultivate deeper and continual hunger for Him. One of those things always should apply to you. You're like, well, Micah, I can't fast for a week all the time. I'm not asking you to fast for a week. Skip a meal. Don't eat lunch. Not fasting for 6 hours is more of a fast than just abstaining from sin for a month. Deny your flesh what it needs to draw close to the Lord. In it, it's very important that we don't turn into who Jesus is talking to, the Pharisees. It should never be mechanical. It should never be pressured. It should never be a public parade. It shouldn't be done in a prideful way, as a spiritual theater for everyone to see how Christian you are, to see how fasted you are. We don't fast to earn the spiritual brownie point from the pastor, to earn spiritual brownie points from God, from the church. It needs to be fueled by love, by a need, a desire for Christ. The hypocrites, the Pharisees, they had lost the true meaning of fasting. They simply did it to appear spiritual. That's all they wanted. And if you're doing it to simply look afflicted, you're going to fail. You're going to fail. The spiritual reward that you went into it seeking, or maybe you didn't even go into it seeking, that you should be seeking, is then replaced by the temporal, fleeting reward of man's recognition. Good job, you fasted. I want more than that out of this. Get your heart right. Have a reason. Have a purpose behind your fast. I've been there. You're in the middle of fast and you're just standing in front of the refrigerator. No. Wait, what? It's like mayonnaise and pita bread like never sounded so good. You're like, I'll eat anything right now. I don't even care. You're just watching Food Network, like as you're waiting for the fast. All of a sudden your Instagram feed is just like the gnarliest cooking videos. And you're like, what is happening? Don't miss the purpose. It's gonna be hard. That's the point. That's the entire point of this thing. It's not just a diet. It's supposed to be hard. And when it's hard, we don't wear that difficulty on our sleeve. That's what Jesus is saying. Anoint yourself and wash your face. He's saying, take a shower. Fix your face. Stop looking like you've been fasting. Fix your face. I say that to my kids all the time. Fix your face. I don't like what's going on right there. You gotta fix that. The more difficult it is for you not to eat, the more you know that you needed to do it. God sees your heart in it. God sees your heart. Zechariah 7, he sees it. When you fasted and mourned, was it for me that you fasted? Was it for me that you fasted? God is asking us this question. God is asking those who practice Lent this question, is it for me? He rebukes empty fasting. He's reminding us that spiritual, effective fasting, it needs to be directed at the Lord. Here's the heart where the Pharisees got it mixed up. It's not just an affliction for affliction's sake. It's a reprioritization. It's a longing for the bread of life, a longing for that which actually sustains us. It's a longing for Christ himself. In John 6, it says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And as you're fasting, you are embodying this verse. My hunger for you, Christ, makes the hunger for food seem like it doesn't even exist. We actually see it played out most clearly in the life of Christ himself. Right after his baptism, right before the Sermon on the Mount, he's led into the wilderness by the Spirit. He fasts for 40 days to be tempted by Satan. 40 days. At the end, what does it say? He's hungry. Understatement of the century. By the way, he was hungry. So following suit in Jesus' footsteps, I'm going to call for a church-wide 40-day water only. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going. I won't go that hard. Some of you are like, I was in, but like not that in. Like, let me kind of ease into this. You said something about lunch. I think that's kind of where I'm at. But in the application here, in Jesus's fast, we overlook and misunderstand the nuance of this. Because I think a lot of times it's been framed for us and we think of it as Satan looked for the most opportune moment to attack Jesus when he was at his weakest moment. He's at the end of his fast and he's so weak. But at the end of the day, we realize that Christ actually was fasting because he knew that he was going to be tempted. He's fasting because he knows that this is the pinnacle of my spirituality right now. This is Super Bowl Sunday. I need to be ready for this fight. We see that happen. We see it overflowing out of Christ. Satan tempts him. He says, turn the stone into bread. What does Christ say? He's like, dude, are you crazy, dude? I've been fasting for 40 days. You have no idea. I'm so far beyond that. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I think a lot of times we have this picture of Christ like, no, I'm not going to do it. I can't do it. Christ, it says, man shall not. No, he's like, there's bread. It's bread. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's quoting Deuteronomy 8. He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone. He will make you know. But man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. In Deuteronomy 8, he's reminding the Israelites how God humbled and tested them during the wilderness wanderings. He let them experience real, actual, physical hunger, starvation, to show them the physical bread wasn't their ultimate source of life. And when God brings the manna from heaven, it's just a picture of that. What is it? Well, it's provision from God is what it is. Quoting this passage in this temptation, he's reminding us and he's showing us that fasting, it's not about punishing ourselves or proving something to God. It's about realizing that even the thing that we actually need physically, which is food, is not our true source of life. God is. We train our hearts to believe what our stomachs would prefer that we deny, that God's word sustains us even more than bread. Trip out on this. I close here. This is not an accident. Not an accident. The original sin. We see this full circle. The original sin of humanity was choosing to eat in direct rebellion to God's command. It was disobedience through taking and consuming what was forbidden in Genesis 3. And fasting is, it's choosing to not eat, not because the food itself is forbidden. No, we've been saved from that reality, but because we willingly, now through the resurrection power of Christ Jesus, we willingly submit to the voice of God above our appetites. We're in a sense reversing the heart posture of the fall. Reverse, instead of grasping for sustenance on our terms, what we think looks good, what we think our body needs, we surrender our desires to God's terms. We're training ourselves to do what Adam and Eve failed to do. To trust God for our provision. Trust God for our satisfaction. Rather than reaching for it ourselves. So every time we fast, every time we deny our physical need and elevate our spiritual need, we're telling the enemy, you have lost. My flesh does not rule over me. My flesh is not my God. My flesh does not rule my life. My heart belongs to the one who truly satisfies, and it's only Christ. This is spiritual warfare at the root of the first sin, the root of the fall of man, a declaration. We trust the Father's voice more than our flesh's cravings. We don't fast to earn atonement, as it was in the Old Testament. We fast to draw near to the Atoner. We fast now to not earn God's love, but because we want to express to him how much we love him, how much we desire him. We fast because Christ fasted and endured for us. He hungered for righteousness, ultimately denying his body in the most brutal way possible on the cross. And now for us, for the Christian, as Paul calls it, our lives, it's just a light affliction here on earth. We're denying ourselves, it's a light affliction. We're persecuted, it's a light affliction. It's nothing compared to the eternal glory that we will experience at the end of the age. So, as we fast, we look back to the garden. We long for that restoration. We look now to Christ for an alignment with him here on this earth, enduring the temptations of sin. And we look forward to his coming again, where there's going to be no more physical hunger. There's going to be perfect spiritual sustenance, a new heaven and a new earth, a feast, not because we need food to survive, but because we're partying with the king. So here's the challenge. I'm going to be fasting. After dinner, I'm going to be fasting. See, it doesn't have to be a big deal. It doesn't have to, if it's normal to you, it doesn't have to be a big deal to you. This sermon is not so that you have to feel condemned when you go eat lunch after service. That's not the idea. Have lunch. I don't care. The point is I don't care when you fast. I just care that you fast. Do it. Do it after I'm going to eat sundown. I'm going to start a fast. For how long? It's none of your business. Don't worry about it. Worry about your own fast. Might be 24 hours, it might be 24 days. I don't know. I love the 24-hour fast, though. Everyone can do it. Maybe you're breastfeeding, you're like, I can't do it. That's okay. You won't be breastfeeding forever, probably. Ask my wife. She's like, no, I literally breastfeeding forever. But I challenge you, whether it's deep repentance from sin, deep repentance, you're like, I just can't quite get away from this one. Fast. Deny your flesh. It's a superpower. Maybe you're seeking God's guidance. Seek his guidance in that way. If it's a big enough decision for you to labor in prayer about it, it's a big enough decision to fast about it. Maybe you're seeking God's provision. A serious time of trial. You need deliverance. Again, like I said, the church is divided right now. And they're not divided about fasting. I wish they were divided about fasting. That would be fun. It would be really fun to talk about fasting as the biggest deal. But it's not. It's not. There's division. We pray that God would unite his people. I don't want my flesh to get in the way of that. Maybe it's just the simple desire to draw close to him. To deny your flesh more, to be more like Jesus. There's always something to fast about. And if you fast, maybe it's sundown, you wake up tomorrow, you say no to your body, say yes to Christ, the true sustainer. Ask him to speak to you in a profound way. I believe he will. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us a clear blueprint. Lord, again, I just pray against condemnation. I pray for conviction, and I pray for encouragement, Lord. Lord, we thank you that you know how we feel physically, Lord, that you aren't a physically absent God. God, that you rule in the midst of us. Lord, that you care what we do with our bodies. Lord, we thank you. Like I said, I didn't get to talk about it a lot, but I thank you that even as we fast, our bodies are better off for it. Lord, you are regenerating us physically. Our cells are renewed. It feels like death, Lord, but it is life. Lord, as we afflict, our souls are hurting. Our flesh is being suppressed. It's a battle, Lord. But as our spirit is elevated, we see. See how glorious it is, God. God, we thank you for sustaining us in a perfect way. God, we thank you for giving us a hunger for your word. Lord, we pray that you would replace our hunger for food with a hunger for your spirit. God, that we would take hold of what truly sustains us, God. We would take hold of what truly allows us to keep going. God, and we look forward. God, we look forward to their being no more hunger pains. Lord, being no more affliction, but worship. Lord, as you sustain us perfectly forever in heaven, God, we're grateful. You are the very breath of our lungs. So we breathe out praise to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.